Now, what's a kingdom? What's a kingdom? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Of course, we've been considering the reign of Queen Elizabeth II over this past week, and we have a new king over a new kingdom. Well, not a new kingdom, but over an existing kingdom. But what's a kingdom? What's a kingdom? You see, kingdom is one of those peculiar words which we think we know what they mean, but we find very difficult to put the meaning into our own words. What is a kingdom? So what's a kingdom? One dictionary defines a kingdom in this way: a country ruled by a king or queen. Well, that's blatantly obvious, isn't it? But it doesn't actually tell us that much about what a kingdom is. A better dictionary definition, I think, is this: an area which is controlled by a particular person, or where, and this is the point you see, this is the point to notice, or where a particular quality is important. In other words, a kingdom is a way of ordering things and of getting things done. A kingdom has values and ideals and goals. Might call that a culture, I suppose. A kingdom considers some things important and other things not so important. So that being the case, if one kingdom is then replaced by another kingdom, well, then all those values, all those ideals and goals and priorities, well, they can be changed, can't they? And often they are. The old order of things, the values, the ideals, the goals, the priorities, the old order of things is abolished, and the new order of things is established. And so it is with God's new kingdom. Now, all the way through Mark's gospel, and through the other gospels too, in fact, Jesus speaks, doesn't he? He speaks constantly of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. For example, in Mark 1, verse 15, we read, "The time has come," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God has come near." Or Mark 12, verse 34, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Of course, there are also the kingdoms of this world, aren't there? Matthew 4, verse 8, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Well, that's our subject for this evening. Jesus, the founder of God's kingdom. We have four headings. Sorry about that, we've got four tonight. First, the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms rather of this world. Second, the kingdom of God. Third, entering God's kingdom. And fourth, living in God's kingdom. Let's begin with the first of those four headings, the kingdoms of this world. So what are the values? What are the ideals? What are the goals? What are the priorities of this world in which we live, and in the kingdoms of this world in which we live? Now, sometimes I think we can look at this world, can't we? Particularly in the West. We look at this world with rose-coloured spectacles. We can see all the good things and all the enjoyable things around us, and we can therefore overlook, whether deliberately or accidentally, we can overlook the underlying mindset and attitudes of this world. But we mustn't do that. No. We want to know what's true, don't we? We want to know what's real. So consider the two people within our text of this evening, the passage we read a moment ago in Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. Consider both Judas and Peter. First, consider Judas. Verse 43. Mark 14, verse 43. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Now, isn't that incredible? If it struck you, but that is totally incredible. Judas, you see, has been constantly with Jesus for 3 or more years. Judas has been close to Jesus. Judas has been one of Jesus' inner group of 12 disciples. He's been one of the 12, as Mark puts it. He knows Jesus. He's seen Jesus. He's seen his life, his heart. And yet Judas doesn't seem to know Jesus at all, does he? So he's come with a small army and with deception and with trickery and with subterfuge. No wonder Jesus himself is amazed and says in verse 48, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Judas just doesn't understand, did he? And what exactly did Judas not understand? What God's kingdom is all about. You see, to Judas, kingdom, as indeed exemplified by all the kingdoms of this world, to Judas, kingdom simply means politics and money, violence and might, subterfuge and deception. And as Judas had heard Jesus speak many times of the kingdom of God, so it seems that Judas is anticipating some sort of armed resistance. Hence the swords and clubs and the small army. Hence the subterfuge and trickery and the kiss of death. They all show, don't they? They all show that Judas simply doesn't understand anything at all about God's kingdom. Yes, Jesus is ushering in a revolution, that's true. But it's a revolution utterly different from any this world has ever seen or known. For God's kingdom is truly a completely new way of ordering things and of doing things. Judas didn't get it. That's why he turned against Jesus, I think, when he realised that Jesus wasn't going the way he wanted, of armed rebellion. Consider, secondly, Peter. Look at Peter. Peter, now in some ways we would expect Peter to be different, wouldn't we? For we know that Peter, unlike Judas, was truly a follower of Jesus. But actually, Peter doesn't get it either, does he? Look at verses 46 and 47. They laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by, we know it's Peter from John's Gospel, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You see, when push comes to shove, Peter follows his instinct, doesn't he? Peter follows the way of this world. So out comes the sword, and off comes the ear. Even though Peter has been taught by Jesus himself, no less, all about peace and loving your enemies and weakness and suffering, yet when push comes to shove, at the top of Peter's list of priorities is asserting rights, getting your own way, and putting yourself ahead of others, making sure that you're not done down. And so out comes the sword. It's amazing, really, isn't it? Peter should have known far better. And we're all just like Peter. Isn't that true? For this is always the way of the kingdoms of this world. Money, power, success, recognition, getting our own way, asserting our own rights, looking after number one. And when push comes to shove, we all put the sword at the top of our list of values and priorities. But this is not God's kingdom, is it? This, whether it be physical or verbal or emotional violence, this may be the characteristic of the kingdoms of this world. Indeed, this may be the characteristic of your own sinful instinct and desire. But this is not the way of God's kingdom. No, God's kingdom is utterly different from the kingdoms of this world. It's a new way of ordering things and of doing things. Well, let's look secondly at the kingdom of God. I've already stated it's utterly different, haven't I, from the kingdoms of this world. But let's see exactly why that is. Now, effectively, it's different because the values and priorities and goals of the kingdom of God are radically different from the values and priorities and goals of the kingdoms of this world. In fact, Jesus, in Luke 6, verses 20 to 26, Jesus vividly contrasts, doesn't he, these two sets of values and of priorities and of goals. That's what he does in those verses. Jesus says this. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are you who are poor, who hunger now, who weep now, when people hate you, exclude you and insult you and reject you and reject your name as evil. Blessed. Whereas woe to you who are rich, who are well fed now, who laugh now when everyone speaks well of you. Can you see the contrast? Can you? What this world prizes, you see, is money and recognition, power and success. But what God prizes is poverty and rejection, weakness and suffering. The list of priorities is completely upside down, isn't it? God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom, if I can put it in that way. Now let me illustrate this difference. Let me illustrate this in this way. A retired American history professor he's retired now, he wasn't when he used to challenge his students, but he challenged his students by asking them what they would think in the following situation. So put yourself in this situation and imagine what you would think, okay? Imagine, this history professor would say, imagine a little old lady coming down the street at night and she's carrying a great big handbag. Imagine that. Suddenly occurs to you that she's very little and very old, and it would be incredibly easy for you just to knock her over and steal her handbag. But you don't. Okay? That's the scenario. So ask yourself, why don't you? Why don't you? Think about that. Why don't you? Why not? Is it because it would make you a despicable person, unworthy of respect? Is it because it would embarrass your family and friends? Is it because people would despise you for picking on the weak? Is it because you would despise yourself for picking on the weak? Is it for one of those reasons? Is it? Now that sort of thinking is self-regarding. It's almost entirely about yourself, about your honour, and about your reputation, about how it affects you. Now that's the way of this world, isn't it? And it can be seen, actually seen, in all cultures not influenced by the Christian faith. However, there's another equally fundamental reason why you may not have knocked over that little old lady and stolen her great big handbag. Perhaps it's because you consider just how painful it would be for her. Perhaps it's because you're wondering just how she would survive after you've taken all her money. Perhaps it's because you're wondering what will happen to her and what will happen to all the people who depend upon her. In other words, you want her to have a good life, if possible, and so you don't steal her handbag. You see, it's not about you, is it? It's about the other person. And that's actually the way of God's kingdom. That is God's way. And that's the way of thinking is seen only within cultures that have been influenced by the Christian faith. Other regarding, not self regarding. Therefore, God's kingdom is the upside down kingdom. It's not about being number one. It's not about getting your own way. It's not about asserting your own rights. It's not about money or power or success or recognition or status. No, it's about putting others first. It's about going God's way. It's about serving God and others. It's about weakness and poverty, rejection and suffering. It's about an utterly new order of values and priorities and goals. The sword, you see, is no longer on top. Thirdly, how do we come a part of God's kingdom? Well, that's our third heading this evening, entering God's kingdom. Now go back to Mark 14 and notice verses 51 and 52. You may have wondered why I read these two verses. Why couldn't we stop at verse 50? Well, notice them. Verse 51, and a young man followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. In many ways, it's a sad situation, isn't it? Peter and all the other disciples, as we see in verse 50, they've all deserted Jesus and fled. But what are these two verses concerning this young man in his linen garments? Why are they there? In particular, why is that? For what reason does Mark include these two verses in his gospel? Or more to the point, why does God want these two verses in his gospel? Of course, within the Bible, nakedness is a sign of shame and disgrace. And this man is a coward, isn't he? For he's not prepared to stand with Jesus at this moment of suffering and hardship. Indeed, he's just like the rest of the disciples, isn't he? Therefore, the shame of this man running home naked really does fit the situation, doesn't it? And maybe that's all Mark is intending to say. Maybe. In addition, who was this young man? Well, some scholars think it was Mark himself, and that indeed could be right. And if it is right, then Mark is also saying, I was there. And I was just like the rest of them. No different. Just as cowardly, just as bad, just as guilty. So that also could be the reason for Mark including these two verses. However, I think there's more to it than just that. You may disagree, but I think there is more to it than just that. I think Mark is also alluding here to something within the Old Testament. I think Mark is alluding here to another garden, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were also given a test, and where Adam and Eve also failed that test, and indeed where Adam and Eve, with their nakedness now revealed, also fled the garden in shame. But there's also a difference, isn't there, between those two gardens? A difference. You see, in the Garden of Eden, all fail. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and they are banished. And in this garden too, all fail. The disciples, including Mark, all deserted Jesus and fled. And Judas, with his small army, with their swords and clubs, thinking that Jesus was about to start a revolution and so remove him and his disciples from power, they arrest him and take him away to be tried and executed. All fail. All. That is, except for one person. And that's the difference. Jesus doesn't fail. Jesus stands firm. And Jesus is facing something far, far worse than the swords and clubs of the kingdoms of this world. For Jesus is also facing God's justice for his people's sins. Now, do you remember how, in a previous sermon I gave on Mark's Gospel, many, many months ago now, do you remember how, when Adam and Eve were driven out from the Garden of Eden, do you remember how a flaming sword, flashing back and forth, was placed on the east side of the garden in order to prevent the way back for them, and for all humanity, in fact, in order to prevent the way back for them into the very presence of God? Now, that flaming sword represents God's justice against humanity's sin. In other words, our sin separates us from God. Therefore, there's no way back, is there, for us into the presence of God, into his kingdom, so to speak. No way back. Unless, that is, someone goes under the sword of God's justice for us. However, within the Garden of Gethsemane, that's exactly what Jesus is beginning to do. Jesus is beginning to go under that sword of God's justice for us. And he stands firm, doesn't he? He stands firm for you and for me. You see, it's impossible, isn't it? Absolutely impossible for you to live as a subject of God's kingdom. It's impossible. You're fallen. You're sinful. Your instinct and your inclination and your attitude of heart are all wrong. So it's impossible for you. You just can't do it. You really and truly can't. And you don't deserve to be there in God's kingdom either. But Jesus. Jesus. In suffering the wrath of God's justice for us, Jesus, beginning here in Gethsemane, but coming to an awful climax and culmination upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus is getting what we deserve. Why? So that we can freely enter his kingdom. For that's the only way. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ, not by what we do. Tim Keller puts it like this: Jesus Christ, as only an example, will crush you. You will never be able to live up to it. But Jesus Christ, as the Lamb, will save you. That's good, isn't it? So the only way for you to enter God's kingdom is for Jesus Christ to go under the sword of God's justice for you. And for you to look to Jesus Christ alone in repentance and faith. It's the only way. However, we mustn't stop there, must we? That's the danger, isn't it? What a wonderful gospel. Christ has died for our sins. And it is wonderful. It's glorious. We can enter God's kingdom. But we mustn't stop there. Therefore, I have one final heading for this evening. And it's specifically for those of you here who have indeed entered God's kingdom by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this question: what does it actually mean for you to live in God's kingdom? What difference does it actually make? That's a massive question, isn't it? There are lots of answers. But let me give you one. Simply put, living in God's kingdom frees you. It frees you. And what does it free you from? The sword. It frees you from being controlled by such things as money and power, such things as success and recognition and status. It frees you from all those things. They're no longer a priority for you. They're at the bottom of the list, not at the top. You can take them or you can leave them. They no longer control you. In fact, let me be a little bit more specific. It means you'll be happy to be involved with a needy person, even though they may take advantage of you. Think about it. It means you work, but your work doesn't define you. It means you're content when career opportunities pass you by. It means you don't fall apart when you lose your job or your status within society. It means you're not trying to earn your own self-esteem or constantly trying to prove your worth and yourself to others. For all those things no longer really matter, do they? No. For what matters to you is that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and that you've been made righteous by God's free grace and not by what you've done. And that you're a member of God's kingdom and that you're loved in Jesus Christ. Those are the things that matter to you. But that's a huge challenge, isn't it? A huge challenge. The days of the kingdoms of this world are numbered. They are. For it's God's upside down kingdom which will ultimately succeed. So in the light of that, are you replacing the values of the kingdoms of this world in your life with the values of the kingdom of God? Are you? Or do you still hanker after all those values and priorities and goals of this world? Which is it? Which is it? Which should it be? Yes, praise God. You're a subject of his kingdom by his grace and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But desire also to live. To live as a subject of God's kingdom. To live how a subject should live, with all of that entails. Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. As citizens of heaven, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, may God help us all to do so. For his glory. Amen.